Let us look at this passage of Scripture once again that Jim read from John chapter 20. John chapter 12, rather, beginning with verse 20. If we were to begin right here at verse 20, it might seem that suddenly there's an unusual scene taking place, because we read there that certain Greeks, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. What feast were they talking about? What feast is mentioned here? Well, if we go back to verse 1 of chapter 12, the Gospel of John, we read that then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been raised from the dead, or who had been dead and whom he raised from the dead. And so, we know that these Greeks were coming with the Gentiles to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And following hard on that Feast of the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So for many days they were going to be in Jerusalem for this, one of the outstanding events in the Jewish religious calendar. The Passover would take them back to the beginning of the feast that was introduced while they were still in bondage in Egypt. This was the one and the only one that they were to keep while yet in bondage. They were to keep that after they were delivered from bondage, because this is really what the feast was all about. It was a deliverance. It marked the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. You recall what the Passover was. The Lord gave to Moses the instruction how that they, on the night before they were to go out from Egypt, were to kill a lamb. This lamb was to be a spotless lamb. He gave them instruction they were to keep it up, 10 days before the time of its slaughter. They were to slay the lamb, to take the blood, to put it upon the sides of the door, over the door. And the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That is, when the death angel would visit Egypt on that night, he had promised to slay the firstborn of every household where he did not see the blood. But when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So it was called the Passover from that time on. And Israel was to keep it thereafter. And now, they have come to Jerusalem on this particular Passover, which was to be different from any Passover that they had ever observed. Not so much the Jews in general who came, but I'm talking about the Passover as it was viewed now in the sight of God. I'm sure that the Passover had become by this time just so much ritual to Israel. I dare say that many of those Jews who had come from some distance came up to Jerusalem year after year. And in the back of their minds, they were observing the Passover. But foremost in their mind was the ritual that was involved. And perhaps they were thinking of all the people that they would see and all the people that they would meet during this occasion. It should be a wonderful meeting, but strangely enough, from the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, the rulers and all, it had just become so much ritual. They were not looking for him who would be the Passover lamb. They were not looking for the one whom John the Baptist had introduced to them. John did not introduce the Lord Jesus Christ as, "Behold, Israel, your king." When the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene, John the Baptist pointed him out as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They didn't understand that, nor could they begin to appreciate it. But the Lord Jesus Christ now has come to this Passover feast in Jerusalem, and he's to add a new dimension to the Passover. For in reality, he was that Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Israel, in all of its observance of the Passover from year after year, could remember that the blood shed on that day and year after year would be a reminder that not only had they been delivered from slavery and bondage in Egypt, and incidentally that bondage and slavery in Egypt was broken by blood. That's what the slaying of the lamb was all about. But also that sacrifice that was offered year after year throughout Israel's history was a reminder that they were still sinners, that they still needed cleansing, that it would demand blood, the blood sacrifice, to take care of the sin question in their lives. But this Passover is going to be different, so far as the apostles are concerned and those who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself would be that Passover lamb. I can only imagine what the Passover meant to the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly life. And from a small lad, I'm sure that his parents very faithfully took him to Jerusalem in keeping with this Passover feast. And knowing full well that he was the Passover lamb, you can kindly imagine a picture of what it meant to him at every Passover feast, when he realized that he was that Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. We can only try to imagine what was in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus as he saw the Passover slain from year to year, knowing that with the passing of each year, it was drawing nearer to the time when he himself would be God's Passover lamb. We know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And therefore, year after year, the sacrifices were offered. But on this time, at this particular Passover, the Lord Jesus referred to it as the hour when the Son of Man should be glorified. At this Passover feast, which the Lord Jesus kept and his disciples, it would be the last for him. And incidentally, it would be the last Passover, so far as Israel is concerned, that God would recognize. Israel may have kept the Passover for years after that. And they do go through a fashion today of observing the Passover. But it's just so much ritual. It has no more meaning. That in reality, the Passover lamb has been slain. The Lord Jesus Christ has offered himself. And now, it is no more the slaying of the lamb, because it said he did this once for all when he offered himself. In other words, the end of all sacrifices was made through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus comes to the feast, as was his custom. And he observed it, I'm sure, with such reality that those around him could not begin to appreciate. But on the next day, we read in verse 12 of chapter 12, on the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." What roused the people? Obviously, few really appreciated what was being done, and yet, remember that he had come from Bethany, where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. This raising of Lazarus from the dead had stirred a lot of interest at that particular time, because no one had ever seen anything like that. And many of the Jews, we read, believed on the Lord Jesus because they saw Lazarus, who had been dead, and was raised. And remember that because of the raising of Lazarus, the Jews were very much upset. And we read in verse 53 of chapter 11 that from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Instead of believing on him, they want to put him to death. They want to silence this one who had raised Lazarus. And then when we get to chapter 12, and verse 10, it says, but the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. Because of their heart, the hardness of their heart, they refused to believe the evidence. And in my judgment, there was no greater evidence of who God really was than what was displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus at the raising of Lazarus. Who has power over life? There's but one. The obvious answer is but one. And from the very beginning, God formed man. And man was just so much of an image of dust. Until God breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God had appointed the beginning and the end of all men. The life of all men has been in God's own hands. And now here is one who could just speak the words, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had been in the grave, we're told, 4 days, he has been dead. They said, he stinketh. And Lazarus came forth, bound in grave clothes, and they said, loose him and let him go. So here was the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, giving the command that life come into the dead. But the Jews wanted to kill both the Lord Jesus and Lazarus. So there was a great tumult in the city concerning him. And the people were saying, could this be the Messiah? And when he is coming to Jerusalem at this particular feast time, the people were really stirred up. And the great multitude met him along the way. And they took the palm branches and laid them along the way and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Well, obviously, they were not really sincere about this. At least their hopes were dashed to pieces when our Lord was crucified and was buried. But Israel, in reality, had rejected him as their king. But this was a particular and unique feast to which the Lord Jesus had come. It was no ordinary Passover. It was the last one that he was to keep, and the last effective one so far as Israel is concerned. It was useless to keep on observing this because the Lord Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, had broken the power of sin and the bondage of sin forever when he had offered himself up once for all. Now, these Greeks heard about all the commotion. These were believers, believing Greeks. They obviously had been coming up from year to year with the Jews to observe the Passover. These were Greeks, Gentiles, who had come to accept God, the God of Israel. They were proselytes, if you please, or those who had been converted to Judaism and believed in the one true God of Israel. And they accepted all of the law and the commandments, and they were coming up to worship at the feast. Having heard all this commotion, and who was the center of it all, they came, we read in verse 21, to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. We want to see this one who has been accepted as king. We want to see the one. They didn't call him the Messiah. They just called him Jesus. For indeed that was his name, Jesus of Nazareth. But we want to see him. And there could be no deeper desire for man, woman, boy, or girl than to get a glimpse of Jesus. And in fact, we must. Brother T. Ernest Wilson said a couple of weeks ago at the conference in Toronto that he had the privilege of visiting the chapel where J.N. Darby used to preach. He said he walked up behind the pulpit just to see how it would feel to stand behind the pulpit of that great man of God. And he said as he stood and looked at the pulpit, there was an inscription on it with these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, I don't know of anything that should be, I think it ought to be inscribed on every pulpit throughout America, that every man who stands behind that pulpit would realize the awesome responsibility of so presenting Christ that men may get a real vision of Lord Jesus. And God forbid that any man fall short of that or take such a responsibility lightly. We ought to present Jesus Christ and Him crucified, exalted, and coming again. The whole center of our life and our message ought to be, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. I, Paul said, have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. That ought to be the message, not only from the pulpit, but from our lives, Monday through Sunday. So they're asking a great question and a wonderful question. Sir, we would see Jesus. And I hope that we will see in this series of messages that I have prepared that that's exactly what the Lord expects of us as His servants, is to so live and to so walk and so talk that the people we come in contact with, our families, our friends, relatives, fellow workers, associates, they might know something of what the Lord Jesus is like. Sir, we would see Jesus. It's interesting to note, too, the reply of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus always had a way of skirting a lot of conversation and a lot of talk or chatter to get right to the point. So much so that sometimes we wonder if He's answering correctly. We have to really get into some of the portions of the Scripture, some of the statements of the Lord Jesus, to see whether or not He is ignoring the question or why He answers as He did. Remember how Nicodemus came to Him? He said, "Sir, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do the works that you do except God be with him." The Lord Jesus didn't say, "Well, thank you, Nicodemus. Now I appreciate all those good things that you've had to say about me and all this sort of thing," and begin to relate some history to him. It would almost seem like the Lord Jesus is ignoring Nicodemus and not answering him directly, because Jesus simply said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Was he answering Nicodemus? Was he overlooking or ignoring Nicodemus' question? No, the Lord Jesus can look into a man's heart. That's the difference between us and the Lord Jesus. When a man asks us a question, sometimes we may tend to answer the question on the basis of those few words that have been thrown out, and we respond to that. When deep down in his heart, the reason he's asking the question is that he has something else in mind. So he's going to, instead of coming to us directly with the question that he wants, he asks us another question. So the Lord Jesus skirts all the outward display, and he goes right to the heart of the question. So he answers Nicodemus from the depths of Nicodemus' own heart, from the depths of his own need, and incidentally, Nicodemus did not realize what his deep need was. Perhaps he did not even know, but the Lord Jesus knew, and he knows what is the need of your heart, and he knows the need of my heart. The Lord Jesus looks right into the depths and the recesses of our hearts and our minds, and he knows all those hidden things that we've kept camouflaged from others. But he gets right at the heart. So he said, Nicodemus, what you need is to be born again. And so now these Greeks are saying, sir, we would see Jesus. And the disciples come to the Lord Jesus and they relate what has been asked of them. They tell Jesus. And it would almost seem as though the Lord Jesus is ignoring or he is not getting to the point. He is not answering them directly. So it takes a little study to understand why the Lord Jesus responds as he does. Now, without going into a lot of detail and trying to imagine a lot of things, let's just look briefly at the Lord's reply. He said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. No doubt these Greeks were expecting from what they had heard and the introduction that Jesus had been given to coming into Jerusalem at this Passover, that they want to get a glimpse of the man who's going to soon sit upon the throne of David, rule and govern in Jerusalem. They were expecting the king to arrive, to take his rightful place in glory, and select a number of people who would be within the inner circle, his cabinet and so on, those who would serve in a very high place, an exalted place. They were thinking possibly that they might be chosen to serve with him. In fact, you remember that James and John, and we'll talk about this more a little later, but James and John were arguing on one occasion which one of them should be greater in the kingdom. When the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at the cross and the suffering that would follow, here his disciples are discussing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And that may have been in the minds of these Greeks, that they may have been chosen to serve in the cabinet of the king. So the Lord Jesus is taking them back to the rough reality of what is going to take place. No, he's not going to sit on the throne at this time. The Son of Man must suffer. He had told his disciples this. In Matthew 16, we're told that Jesus began to tell them as he's going up to Jerusalem the things that he must suffer. That he must suffer at the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised again. Peter said, not so, Lord, we will never let this happen to you. You're king. Remember? You're the Messiah. But they did not understand that this one who is indeed the Messiah and King must also be the Savior, the Redeemer. Not just to take a people out of the bondage to the Roman Empire, but to take them out of the bondage and slavery to sin. And in order to do this, he would have to die for them to take their place in judgment. So they're saying, sir, we want to see Jesus, this evidently the one who's going to be king. They didn't call him Christ, however, the anointed, but Jesus. But the Lord Jesus replied with, the hour has come when the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he goes on to explain, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. This we know, he's speaking of his death and his burial and his resurrection. He does not spell it out in so many words, but this is what he says. Now he says, for those, he who would love his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it unto eternal life. Then he says, and I'm sure the Greeks did not grasp this any more than the disciples did. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Now the Lord Jesus changes the thought from reigning to service. And service always comes before reigning. The Lord talks about those, or he's talking to those who would serve him. He is talking about service. But man, again, is more concerned about reigning than he is about serving. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and notice verses 35 through 37. Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Look out. When you hear this, you know there's a trap. When the child comes up to you and says, "Dad or Mom, will you do what we ask you to do?" Look out. They're laying a trap. And your first reaction is this. "Well, now wait. What is it you're going to ask?" "Well, now, but first, you tell me if you're going to do it or not." Well, that's almost the way that the disciples are coming to the Lord Jesus. They said, "Sir, Lord, will you do for us whatever we ask of you?" Well, he asked them a question as if he didn't know. As if he didn't know what was on their hearts. He said, "Well, what is it that you want me to do for you?" Verse 37, "And they say to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in your glory.'" This is what they want. Now, I dare say that this would not have settled the issue. I don't think it would have been settled just that easy. I think that if he had said to John that you'll sit on my right hand and James you'll sit on the left, that there'd have been an argument immediately, because the right hand was a place of honor and one of them would have to choose that place of honor and they would probably have fought over it. That's man's nature. Who would settle for the second place? But here the idea is that they were concerned about reigning. And I hear a lot of Christians today talking more about reigning than suffering. We look forward to the Lord's coming, and why? There's something to think about the selfish motives for our wishing that the Lord would soon come back. You know what I hear more than anything else? I'm so tired of this sin-sick world. Of all the sorrows and the heartaches and the problems that I have to go through, all the trials and the burdens that I have to bear. Oh, if the Lord would only come. In other words, the coming of the Lord is an escape. Is that a good motive? No, it really isn't a good motive. People talking about the millennium, and we premillennialists, and I used to be called, they didn't just say premillennialist, they would put an "ist" on it, premillennialist, almost like that. But one of the accusations against us that, well, one of the reasons you want 1,000 years reign is because you really want to rule over people and so on. Well, it might be that many premillennialists are trying to hurry through this life and can hardly wait until 1,000 years when we can reign with him. Now that's no small thought, but let's look at Revelation chapter 3. And verse 3. Revelation 20 verse 3. I'm getting my chapters and verses mixed up this morning. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit," that is Satan, "and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive, or so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little time. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark or his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There is a time of reigning with Christ. Believers are going to reign, but I would like for you to notice who it is that reigns with him. these who have suffered, there are various ones who are going to be there reigning with him. Those who have been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who have not worshipped the beast and so on. The people who are there at that time will generally have been a people who have suffered for his name's sake. People who in this life have been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not many today want to serve. Who wants to be called a servant? That word is not the choice word that we have in our vocabulary. Let's face it. That word servant, especially as it was used in Bible times, is not the most pleasant word to think about. And yet the Apostle Paul said he considered himself not only an apostle, but he says a bondservant, literally a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word slave is even a little more undesirable than the word servant. Which one of us would like to consider ourselves a slave? What honor do we find associated with being a slave? Well, it depends on who we are a slave to. There's great honor in being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no honor given to being a slave to sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came to break this bondage, to deliver us from slavery to sin. That's what this feast meant to the Lord Jesus. It was not just a reenactment or a memorial kept to that day back when Israel was led out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, where they were delivered from that great oppression. Oh, indeed, that typified a break with the world, a break with sin. But the Lord Jesus, at this particular time, and it was no accident that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ took place as it did at this hour. When the Lord Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," he wasn't speaking necessarily of a 24-hour period of time. He was speaking of just a 60-minute period of time. He had said on numerous occasions, "Mine hour is not yet come," or "His hour was not yet come." But now it has. And the very purpose of his death was to deliver us, that he might be our deliverer, that he, by his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, might be our great deliverer and savior. That's why he came, to break that bondage, to break the claims of sin upon us. That we should no longer serve Satan, that we should no longer serve sin. Rather, in the liberty that we have in Christ, to serve him. And what a privilege. And if you're saved, if we are saved, we're called to be servants. The next time we'll take up with the subject of the call of the servant and the example of the servant and look a little more in detail to that. But I would just like to close with this. The Lord says, "If anyone serves me," if anyone serves me, he speaks of some conditions. But the question is if we're going to serve him. He seems to give us a choice. In slave times, a man had no choice. He was the property, as it were, of his master. He was fully at the disposal of his master. Whatever his master said, he had to do it. He had no choice. The Lord Jesus says, "If anyone serves me," if, would we dare? Would we find joy in being a slave, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this our desire? Is this the way we look at service? Oh, I tell you, I think it'll make a great difference in our outlook on life. Instead of being toil, we'll count it such a privilege, such a joy to do whatever he says. We sing in that hymn, and I think sometimes that hymn should be taken out of most songbooks. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. And we forget about it by the time we get out of the building. We won't go where he says go. We won't say what he says for us to say. We won't do what he says we should do. Someone says we sing more lies than we tell. And that may be true. May it not be so with us. Our Father, we just thank you this morning for the blessed privilege it's ours to be servants of God. Oh Lord, we think of the great redemptive price. You have purchased us out of bondage to sin. We were bond slaves of sin. We served Satan, and you redeemed us that we should no longer be under his rulership. We thank you for redeeming us and from setting us free and then bringing us into your blessed family. And we're so glad to be here. Lord, we would think of that prodigal son who came to his father and said, Father, just make me as one of your hired servants. Oh, Lord, we pray that today we may find great joy and satisfaction in just serving you. And we just thank you for such the blessed privilege that is ours to be your servants. Now, Lord, we would just ask that you would help us to grasp the true meaning of servanthood, that we might find it a great joy rather than drudgery, that we might find it a pleasure rather than something dreadful. Grant to us that we may know what it means to be a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.